are back with the Shorter Catechism, and this evening we come to question and answer 52. We really didn't spend much time at all looking at question and answer 51, which is the negative side of the Second Commandment, what is forbidden in the Second Commandment. It tells us that we are forbidden to worship God in any way which is not appointed in His Word. And really, that's why we spent so much time talking about the different elements of worship that God outlines in His Word, so we would see how God tells us we ought to worship. And this question answer 51 is just telling us that that's what we are to do, and we're to go thus far and no further. So we'll not spend any more time on question answer 51, but go to question answer 52. What are the reasons annexed to the Second Commandment? The reasons annexed to the Second Commandment are God's sovereignty over us, His propriety in us, and the zeal He hath for His own worship. Now, as we go through the commandments, you will notice that in several instances there are reasons annexed, as the Catechism says, to the commandments. If you look back at question and answer 49, which quotes the Second Commandment, the Second Commandment is, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for," okay, "for I, the Lord thy God." And the reasons then are given for following this commandment. And then the Catechism expounds upon those reasons. We have a similar thing in the third commandment, question answer 53, which is the third commandment. The third commandment is, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." And we'll see question and answer 56, what is the reason annexed to the third commandment? Okay. The fourth commandment, exactly the same thing. Which is the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment is, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy 6 days. Thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, for in 6 days." Again, the reason, for, you see. And then, as you go further in the Catechism, question and answer 62, the Catechism picks that up. What are the reasons annexed to the fourth commandment, and expounds upon those reasons? The fifth commandment, same thing. Question and answer 63, "Honor thy father and thy mother that," we don't have that "for" there, but "that," the reason, "that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." And then again, question answer 66, what is the reason annexed to the fifth commandment? So there are in these commandments not only the law or the laws given by God to guide us, but the Lord also undergirds those commandments with the reasons for us to grasp as we also grasp the commandments, reasons for our following those commandments. Well, let's go back to question answer 52 then. You'll notice in question answer 52 there are basically three reasons. The reasons annexed to the second commandment are, one, God's sovereignty over us, two, His propriety in us, three, and the zeal He hath for His own worship. And it seems that the men who framed the Shorter Catechism saw in the words, if you look again at the top of the page, in the words, "I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God," they saw in the words, "I, the Lord thy God, In those words, they saw God's sovereignty. He's the Lord. And they also saw His propriety in us, the Lord thy God. And we'll talk a little bit about what that means. And then, of course, they go on to talk about the fact that He is a jealous God, the zeal He has for His own worship. And the following words, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, on one side, explain to us that zeal, that He is a jealous God, and what does He do as a result of the fact that He is a jealous God? He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, under the third and fourth generation of them that hate Him. And, on the other hand, He shows mercy to thousands of them that love Him and keep His commandments. And so we see the jealousy of God brought out a little bit further for us. Well, let's look at this outline a little bit. God's sovereignty. This is one of the great reasons for worshiping Him properly. And when we talk about God's sovereignty, we talk about the fact that because God is absolutely sovereign, He can and He does demand our worship. Okay? That's the root of it. But what is God's sovereignty? How is God's sovereignty expressed? Well, let's go back in the Catechism a little bit. Question answer 7. The Catechism, and we've already looked at this, the Catechism expounds for us the sovereignty of God. One of the ways that the sovereignty of God is expressed is in the decrees of God. And question and answer 7 tells us about this. The decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. That's sovereignty. Right? He has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. By the same token, this sovereignty is expressed in God's works of providence. And question answer 11 shows us that. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of His creatures and all of their actions. That's an expression of God's sovereignty in His providence. We've just spent some time looking at lessons on predestination and the great work of God in predestination is also an expression of God's sovereignty. We might look at it this way. The overarching theme is God's sovereignty. Underneath that comes the heading of predestination. God's sovereignty regards everything in the universe. He is in absolute control of all things. God's predestination, which comes under that heading of sovereignty, has to do with God's moral creatures. And we've talked a little bit about that in these past several weeks. And then underneath the heading of predestination, we can put two other big words. Election. Okay? That has to do with God's moral creatures. And reprobation. Election is the sovereign choice of God with regards to men and women. And reprobation is the passing over of God, passing over of men and women by God, wherein they do not receive the grace of our God. Now, that's a hard doctrine. But you see, all that comes under this great heading of sovereignty. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll look at a couple of verses there. in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Okay? Here's the great doctrine of predestination. And it has to do with you and me. It has to do with God's moral creatures, and we happen to fall in that category, being God's moral creatures. And we can say, looking back, as believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. And why did He do that? What does the Scripture say here? Why did He do it? Yeah, it was His good pleasure to do so. That's the end of the matter. It was His good pleasure. We don't push it back any further than that. It was His good pleasure. And so we can be thankful for that. Ephesians 1:11. Again, this great subject of predestination. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. That's the great truth of Scripture. If you look in the Catechism under question and answer 20, in question and answer 20, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Praise the Lord. God's predestination coming to expression in the election of people like you and me. And again, why does He do this? It's His good pleasure to do so. And we ought to be thankful that it is. No, we can't question that. It's His good pleasure to do so. And when you look at yourself, and when I look at myself, and we say, you know, what's this all about, Lord? We can say, Lord, it was Your good pleasure to bring me into Your family. That's all the further we can go. That ought to be enough, too. For us to understand God's good pleasure. Look at the other side of the coin. In 1 Peter 2:8, 1 Peter 2:8. See, we have this doctrine of sovereignty covering all the universe. Underneath it, the doctrine of predestination covering God's moral creatures. Under that, we have the headings of election, which we just spoke about, and then the heading of reprobation. And 1 Peter 2:8. And this is awesome. Well, let's read 7 and 8. This precious value, then, talking about Christ, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Now, I don't think you can get much more explicit than that with regards to the awesome power of a sovereign God. And it ought to humble us because we are people who, by the good pleasure of God, are found to be recipients of His grace. And so the men who framed the catechism asked the question, what are the reasons annexed to the second commandment? The reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us. I, the Lord thy God, I'm the Lord, your God. That ought to be enough for us to worship Him. It really ought to be.
And First Peter 2.
Okay. No, I probably didn't. Okay. Verse 9. And to this they were also appointed, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Amen. That's right. And that's a wonderful thing for us to realize, isn't it? You bet. Okay. So two sides there again. Okay, let's go on in the catechism. The reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, His propriety in us. You know Terry Miller, most of you do, I think. I remember here, it was quite a long time ago. We were visiting in Bartlesville, and he asked me, he says, what does this mean, His propriety in us? And I looked at him and I said, beats me, I don't know. And I didn't, and I had to do a little bit of scratching because I didn't know. The Catechism in Modern English puts it this way, which is correct. What are the reasons for the Second Commandment? The reasons for the Second Commandment are that God totally rules over us, that we belong to Him, and that He is eager to be worshipped correctly. The word here, propriety, has to do with God being a proprietor. And I guess we could look at it this way, that He's the proprietor of His vineyard, and we are His vineyard. And so we belong to Him. And the old definition, and if you look in Webster's dictionary, you'll see that it has several definitions of the word propriety. And at least in my dictionary, the one I used, New Collegiate Dictionary, it simply said obsolete, meaning an obsolete definition, and then it had private property. And that's what the meaning is here. We are the property of God. And is that true? Absolutely, it's true. We can say that that's true by reason of creation, but more importantly, we can say that this is true by reason of redemption. And I'd like you to look at some verses along this line with me. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. You are not your own. Denny does not belong to Denny. Bob does not belong to Bob, and Jim does not belong to Jim. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And that price, of course, is the blood of Jesus. And so, in essence, I don't have the right, and you don't have the right, to direct your life. I don't have the right to direct my life. Is that putting it is that too strong? Isn't that the way it is, though? You belong to your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul puts it this way, you're a bond slave to Christ. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 22 and 23. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. 7:22 and 23. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry. Did I say 2 Corinthians? I really threw you off there, didn't I? I'm not, you know, Irina here is looking, and I'm, well, you've got to correct me once in a while. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, I'm sorry. And 23, for he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. For likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. What are you? Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Well, there were individuals in that day to whom Paul had the privilege of preaching the gospel, and they were slaves. And he's telling them that in the Lord, they're free. Right?
They have spiritual liberty.
That's right. They have spiritual liberty. By the same token, those who were perhaps slave owners, those individuals needed to recognize that they were slaves of Christ, right? And we are bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the imagery that Paul consistently uses. Why? You were bought with a price. And that price was the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And so again, God has the perfect right, does he not, to set before us what he expects us to do, how he expects us to live, how he expects us to worship him. Let's look at a couple of more texts here. Mark 10:45. We might put it this way, by asking the question, what is the basic confession of the Christian? The basic confession of the Christian is, Jesus is Lord. That if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And the individual must confess Jesus as their Lord. That's the way of salvation, and that puts the other perspective on what we're talking about. We're bond servants; he's our Lord. Mark 10:45.
For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. What is a ransom payment? A payment to make someone free. And when the ransom is paid, the individual goes free. And in the case of slaves in biblical times, when the ransom payment was made by an individual, the slave was set free, or there was a transfer of ownership. And in this case, the case of people like you and me, there is a transfer of ownership. We belong to Christ. He paid for us, and so we're His. And we can say beyond any shadow of a doubt, according to the Bible, we are God's private property. And this is what the Catechism means when it says the reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, His propriety in us. We're God's property. And this is a good thing, because we can say to the devil, "Get out of here, devil. Get out of here, devil. You have no place in here. These people and this congregation are the property of the living God because of the price paid by Jesus Christ. Get out of here, devil. You have no place here." Praise the Lord that that's the case. And so we ought to really worship the Lord our God. Questions or comments there? Okay. The third part then, the reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, His propriety in us, and the zeal He hath to His own worship. God is a jealous God. You'll notice that one of the proof texts given is Exodus 34:14. "Thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." I wonder if that'd be a good text to use with the Jehovah's Witnesses too. That here's a very explicit text that says the name of the Lord is jealous. He is a jealous God. And there's a sense in which God's sovereignty necessitates His jealousy. Just as God's righteousness requires God's judgment to be brought against sin. If God is truly a righteous God, then He must judge sin. By the same token, if God is truly sovereign, then doesn't it follow that He would be jealous over His worship? Well, it seems to me it does follow that He would not regard lightly worship of other so-called gods if He is truly sovereign. And so the two do go together. Let's get at this part of what the Catechism has to say through the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. In John chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. course, we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so in John 2:14-17, it says, "And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise.'" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." Now, wouldn't you say that a fellow who went into the temple with a whip and started driving out the money changers and the cattle and this sort of thing, wouldn't you say that a person who did that had a little bit of zeal for what ought to take place in the house of God? It would seem that way. Well, that's how our God views the use of His temple. He has some zeal for proper worship. And we are to have the same sort of zeal. Look, if you would, at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2:5. Philippians 2:5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." What does the NIV say there, Quentin?
"Your attitude should be the same as that of
Jesus." Okay, your attitude should be the same as the attitude of Jesus. What does the King James say? "Let this mind be in you." That's probably a little bit better translation of the particular word there in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Have the same attitude as Christ. In other words, be zealous for a proper worship of God. Now, that's not what this particular text leads to. Paul here is talking more about the humility of Christ. But if we are going to have the mind of Christ, have the same attitude as the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in humility, but in other areas, we are going to have a zeal for the proper worship of our God. Is that not right? "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, what are we to be zealous for? What is the proper perspective here? Well, 1 Peter again. Let's see if we can tie this together. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. It seems to me this is how the Lord Jesus Christ operated, especially when he went into the temple with a scourge made with cords and drove out the money changers. And Peter understood this. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 13, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? If you are jealous for righteousness, who's going to harm you?" Well, the Lord Jesus Christ understood that no one would, in the end, would really harm him if he was jealous for that which is good. And of course, we should understand that too. People may stone us. The Apostle Paul suffered stoning. But in the end, who is going to harm us? Who is going to take you out of God's hand?
No one can do that. I would think of Noah and Christ in taking this stand. Man moved him out of the house of God and out of the synagogue. He had to leave and go out because he couldn't come inside anymore. They forced him. I just don't say they forced him, but he of his own choice went outside.
Okay. Because of the crowds, many times the Lord Jesus was forced to leave a particular area, and that's true. But in the end, who is it that will harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? That's right. Man may call you all sorts of things, and you know, it's amazing. Here not too long ago, this lady who was imprisoned in Florida for taking a stand on the abortion issue was released. And wasn't it 3 years she was in jail down there for taking a stand on abortion? And she was finally released, and she's out again doing the same thing. And she's saying this, you know, in the end, who is going to harm me if I stand up for what is right and good? You say, well, in the end, no one. No one is going to. And it really is some of the terrible abuses that this woman suffered. The columnist, Pat Buchanan, I read an article that he wrote about this situation. And the essence of the article was that if they had done even approached doing some of the things to an individual like Martin Luther King, that the whole country would have been in an uproar. But this woman took a stand for righteousness. And in the end, who is it that will harm you if you really prove zealous for what is good? Now, the question is, what is good? What is good? Let's define that term, good. And we can do that by going back to our favorite chapter, Romans chapter 7. Well, maybe not your favorite chapter, but in Romans chapter 7, and verse 12. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And what commandment are we talking about this evening? The second commandment, which defines for us, in broad terms, how we are to worship. Okay? That commandment is good, and who is there to harm you if you prove to be zealous for what is good, that is, for the proper worship of God? There's no one going to harm you in the end. And we need to stand up for what is good, the proper worship of our God. It's a testimony that is very much needed in our society today. And when we do so, we are standing in a very good place, because God Himself is zealous for this good, His worship and His proper worship. And so I think we stand in a very good place. Well, those are the reasons then for following the second commandment: God's sovereignty over us. He is a sovereign God. His propriety in us. He does own us, and the fact that He's jealous. He has a zeal for His own worship. And we ought to have that same zeal. And when we do, and we properly worship the Lord our God, is He going to be pleased? Sure He's going to be pleased. You bet. And we will be blessed as His people. We will be blessed. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your grace and care. We pray that you would be pleased to give us a better understanding of these scriptures. We pray, Father, that we might better understand your sovereignty over us, your propriety in us, the fact that you do own us. We are your property. And Father, that's not a harsh thing, but it's a good thing. Good for us. And also, Father, the fact that you do have a zeal for your worship. Help us to understand these things better so that we will look at the commandment, the second commandment, and properly worship you. Not because it's a law put upon us, but because it's a commandment we see as a vehicle to show our love for you. Help us to understand that and grasp these reasons properly, Lord, so that we can love you and serve you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.